This is John Musgrave. Thanks for clicking on the podcast. If you like this content or like this episode, please click the like button or even subscribe. Thanks very much.
This is God's Word, eternally true. John 18, verse 12. Then the detachment of soldiers, with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. At that moment, a cock began to crow. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words of Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that we have printed in our worship guides. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. I was challenged when I was in college
I was an English major, and one of the required English courses was mythology, because a lot of literature uses mythology, Greek mythology, as in references to it, especially poetry does. And so we had a whole class, it was English 205, and I remember being in there, I think my sophomore year, maybe the front of my junior year, and so we looked at various Greek mythology, but we also looked at scripture, because literature pulls a lot from scripture. There are a lot of scriptural themes throughout scripture, Russian, Spanish, English literature, all has Christian themes in it. I remember our teacher, my professor, Dr. Jackson, who went by Dr. J, which I liked a lot because he's my favorite basketball player of all time. She would sign her little slips, Dr. J. I don't know if she got it or not. But she asked our class, does anyone, as we were talking about scripture, and it was the first thing we talked about in that class, she said, does anyone mind us referring to the Bible as mythology? So that was a challenge for me. We were in mythology. She's referring to it as mythology. And do I speak or do I not speak? A little bit of a Peter situation there. We see that here in this section of John. We see John's firsthand account of it. He's this other disciple who knew the high priest and lets Peter in. And certainly in this text, as we go back and forth, we can kind of see what John's doing. He's giving us what we saw last week as we looked at this text, the faithful testimony of Jesus on the one hand, where Jesus speaks openly about who he is. And then we see Peter has the same opportunity. Three times, both of them. Jesus before Annas, and then before Caiaphas, and then before Pilate. Three opportunities to speak the truth about himself, and he replies truly. And then we see Peter is given three opportunities as well, but Peter responds differently. But how does this speak to us today? What are we to do as we look to testifying to the truth about Jesus? If you like to fill out blanks in an outline and that helps you follow along and keep in gear, you're welcome to do that. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. No one will look down at you. This was a point one, and then I realized we only had one point, so I turned it into the basic point of the whole thing. Here's your blank. Testify to the truth about Jesus. Testify to the truth about Jesus. This is a text about this, about us testifying to the truth about Jesus. And we've mentioned before in some other sermons on John, truth is a big word in the Gospel of John. As opposed to the other Gospels or any other book of Scripture, truth is going through it, the word truth, over and over again. And when we study, and I've listed the verses there for you where truth is mentioned, when we study these mentions of the word truth through the Gospel of John, it's referring specifically not to 2 plus 2 equals 4 or equals MC squared. It's talking about, that's for you, our mathematicians and physicists and engineers out there. And it's not talking about whether it's going to rain today. That can be a true statement. It's talking about the truth about Jesus specifically. Who Jesus is and what he had come to do and what he would do. It's talking about that truth. And if you look at the context of all those verses there that mention truth in the Gospel of John, you see that there. And so, as Jesus is before Pilate here, he's called to testify to the truth. Pilate says to him, "Are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews?" Now we don't see it here in this gospel, but we see it in other gospels that the Pharisees had come and brought Jesus before Pilate and said, "He claims to be a king," they had told Pilate. And so that's the reason for Pilate's question here. And Jesus knows that apparently this was done out of his presence. Jesus knows that they've said that to him. And so here in this text, he says, "Is that your own idea or have others told you about me?" But Jesus is called to testify to his truth, to what's true about him. And we know he comes to be a king from the get-go, as the angel talks to Joseph. We see in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus is called, or that Joseph is called, the son of David. And so his son is going to be the king, the Christ, the Messiah, the one anointed to be king. And immediately after that, we see after Jesus' birth, the wise men come from the east, probably Babylon, and they ask, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Very much a point of Matthew, but a huge point in the Gospel of John as well. We see Nathanael's response to Jesus in chapter 1, verse, I think it's 39, where Nathanael says, surely you're the king of Israel. It's in the proclamation of Jesus when he comes in on Palm Sunday. They proclaim him, blessed is he, the king of Israel. And so Jesus testifies truly before Pilate. Timothy recounts this in 1 Timothy 6. And Paul's talking to the young pastor Timothy, who was probably a teenager when he started going with Paul around from place to place, because Paul says about 15 years later, after Timothy had become his companion, he still calls Timothy a young man. But he tells Timothy to give the good testimony about Jesus. And he says this, why should he give the good testimony about Jesus? 1 Timothy 6:13. He says, Christ Jesus, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. So give a true confession about what is true about Jesus, because that's what Jesus did. When he was asked to give a true testimony of who he was and why he had come, he gave that true testimony. I am the king of the Jews, and I have come to be their king. And I have an army who could fight for me, but he's not going to fight for you in that way. And my kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. It's not a political kingdom. It's not a geographical kingdom. It's a kingdom from above. So God teaches us here to copy Jesus in this text here this morning, to copy Jesus in testifying to others about Jesus. To testifying about the truth about Jesus. What is true of him? So you want to do this for a number of reasons. And you want to do this in light of a number of things that are true for you in your life today and in our lives as we live in our culture here. And one of the reasons you want to do this is number one there. You want to be on the side of truth. You want to be on the side of truth. As a human being, you don't want to be on the side of falsehood. And Jesus indicates that for us in verse 37. Look at verse 37 there in your Bibles. Jesus is talking about the truth about him being king. King. The one who will soon, in about 40 days, 43 days, something like that, be at the right hand of God the Father, sitting on his throne, king over God's people, reigning even today as king. He says, Jesus says to Pilate, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And so we want to be on the side of truth, the side of the truth that knows that Jesus is king, that he's resurrected, that he's ascended, that he is on high at the right hand of the throne of God and ruling. He's been seated, he's been enthroned, he's been inaugurated as king. There are dead saints around him, dead believers around him. There are angels around him, as we see in Revelation 5 when Jesus begins his reign as king at the right hand of God the Father, who are proclaiming him as king and proclaiming his glory. And so we want to be on the side of truth, testifying to these things that we know are true about Jesus. But also know, next, be, so that you're not intimidated as you testify to what is true about Jesus. Number two, know that unbelievers are not in possession of the truth about Jesus. Realize this. Have this consciously be in your mind as you're interacting with people who aren't believers. They don't know the truth about Jesus, and you do. We're not saying non-believers are terrible people. We're not saying we should despise non-believers. we're saying they don't know the truth about Jesus. It's like if you're a mechanic and you're talking to somebody who doesn't know anything about cars, we're just saying they don't know anything about cars. And we do. They don't think they know the truth about Jesus. This can be Satan's lie to us. We think they've studied things just as much as we have and come to different conclusions. They have not. They haven't studied the scriptures. They don't know the scriptures. They don't know the things about Jesus that you know because you've been in it. And the longer you've lived in the church, the longer you've read your Bibles, the more you've become an expert on who Jesus is. And they're surviving on things and making statements and making eternal decisions for their soul in their foolishness, right? Romans 1:20. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's where they are. They don't know they're there. But you are to know that they're there. God tells us that through the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. Because they've denied what's true about God, their thinking has become futile. It's useless thinking. If you've got your base wrong, then all your thinking after that's going to be wrong as well. If you're in philosophy or logic and making arguments, if your premises are wrong, your conclusions are going to be wrong as well. And so know that unbelievers are not in possession of the truth about Jesus. Don't think that they really know the truth, that they have some kind of truth that you don't have. Don't think that that we are living some kind of fantasy or errant view of life and the world. We're not. It's the opposite. So here's what's the case in the world today. Two things about non-believers. A, at best, a non-believer is confused regarding the truth about Jesus. That's Pilate. Pilate says, what is truth? Okay, whatever. Yeah, he's just confused. He's not pursuing it anymore. He just wants to keep the peace and keep his job as governor. That's a pretty good gig for him there. But he's confused about the truth and he doesn't really care. That's true for a lot of people today. Pilate's probably just asking, which is true? Are you king of the Jews or are you not? What is truth? He's not asking a philosophical question here. This is a Roman, not a Greek. Okay, Romans were practical people. This is a soldier who has become a political person, eminently practical person. And he just wants to know what's true so I can make a judgment here and be done with this business that you've gotten me up very early in the morning and made me come out of my palace to give a ruling on. And so some non-believers are like that. They're just confused. They've heard various things. Most non-believers are just saying they believe about Jesus something they've heard a non-believer say about Jesus. Okay, and they think that sounds kind of sophisticated. And you've been in these situations. I've been in these situations. I was talking to one of you this week about someone who's been in these situations where, you know, somebody who's not a believer just says something and says, basically, you're an idiot if you believe in Jesus. Right? We've all heard that. And those aren't coming from people who have extensively studied the scriptures and seen how much it makes truth. As an English major, this book comes together more than any book of literature. It fits together. Genesis to Revelation, everything in between, the prophets and David and the time of Judges and Moses, it all fits. So some people are just confused regarding the truth about Jesus, or B, some people are simply suppressing the truth. Some people know better. Some people know something. Some people in their hearts are bugging them. This makes sense. But they know that if they assent to the truth, there are consequences to assenting to the truth. That means somebody else is Lord of my life besides me. That means I need to be accountable to somebody to whom I will have to answer, and I don't like that. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 1. Non-believers, Paul tells us in Romans 1 and 2, everybody knows God exists. It's understood in everyone's soul and mind by what has been made, which testifies of the truth. But he tells us, too, that everybody knows God's law. And that's why they feel guilty. The unbeliever feels guilty when he does wrong. And when he does something good, he feels good about what he's done. So Paul talks about their conscience, the unbeliever, the Gentile who doesn't have the law of Moses. Their conscience feels good or feels bad based on what they do. But they also know that judgment is coming to them. And so they're nervous. And so there are two ways in this world you can deal with that truth that God has imprinted on your heart, imprinted on every person's heart, probably part of what is considered the image of God that everybody has. We know these things. There is a God. He has a law that I'm to obey. I'm responsible for obeying it, and I will give an account for how I have not obeyed it. Everybody knows these three things. And so you have two responses. One, you can hear the gospel and say, oh, I'm relieved. There is a God, and he's good. There is a God, and he's promised to love me. There is a God, and he's borne my sins so that I don't have to pay for them. So therefore, I don't have to be afraid of final judgment. I don't have to be afraid of God, and I don't have to suppress the truth anymore. I can just receive it. This is what Paul says later in Romans 2:4. You know, it's the kindness and patience of God that leads a person to repentance. Once a person, when we share the gospel and we show God is patient towards you, God is wanting to forgive your sins, come to him and he won't slap you across the face. Come to him and he'll receive you with open arms and he'll care for you for the rest of your life and into eternity. Then they're free to come to him. They're no longer afraid to come to him because the gospel provides a solution to the fact that there's a God who will judge me for my obedience to his law. The other response, so the one response is receiving Jesus in the gospel. The other response is suppressing that truth. The truth about Jesus that John talks about, that Jesus talks about all through the gospel of John. Suppressing the truth. And so that's the other kind of response here, your 2B response there. Unbelievers are not in possession of the truth. They're either confused about it or they kind of know what it is in a more conscious kind of way and are suppressing it. Well, I don't believe that. Well, that's stupid. Only idiots believe that. Well, there's no scientific proof for that. John addresses this in John 12:37. He writes this, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. So they knew Jesus was different. They knew there was divine power in him that was doing things that no one else had done. Chapter 8 and chapter 9, he makes a blind man see. And Psalm 146:8 says, the Lord gives sight to the blind. 2 + 2 = Jesus is the Lord. Okay, he gave sight to the blind. He is God. His claim is true. But even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, not in secret, they still would not, that's an act of the will, they would not believe in him. They were denying the truth, the obvious truth that was before them. They were suppressing the truth that was before them. So that's what Paul's describing in Romans 1. They suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. So realize this as you have opportunity. Realize this as you have opportunity. Like Peter and Jesus here have opportunity to testify to the truth about Jesus. You are the possessor of truth about Jesus. You're the expert. You're the PhD. Okay, if a kid who likes to throw the baseball back and forth Mike once told me a story about how like 4-year-old Harrison just wanted to throw the baseball all the time in the backyard, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Dad, let's throw the baseball. You know, if a 4-year-old, now this parts with Harrison now. That was all the analogy here. But if a 4-year-old who likes baseball comes up to you and says, "I know everything about baseball." And you love baseball and you're 50 years old and you go to sports bars and you win the trivia contest every time about baseball. You laugh that off. The deal is for us as Christians, as a person who's in church, in and out, worship or Sunday school or whatever, day in and day out week in and week out and reading your scripture, you're the expert. And when they say, "Well, the Bible, you know, they are just repeating things they've heard. They're at comic book level, comic strip level knowledge about Jesus. You're the expert. Don't be nervous. Okay? And you know what's true. And they've believed falsehood." So there are the 4-year-olds there. That's the scale of things. That's the comparison. Okay. Number three. Testify to the truth about Jesus, even in the face of threat. Testify to the truth of Jesus, even in the face of threat. Now, Peter and Jesus both have threat here. The presence of threat doesn't determine the outcome of true testimony about Jesus on the one hand and denial of Jesus, covering up of the truth about Jesus, on the other hand. The presence of threat doesn't determine the difference there. Threats there, whether we see here in this passage a successful testimony of the truth or an unsuccessful testimony of the truth. So Peter, verses 17 and 25 and 26, you can look down there in your Bibles. That's his testimony of the truth. He says, "I do not. No, I don't." He denies the truth about Jesus. On the other hand, and so we see this back and forth, this is John showing us this comparison. Here's how you can get the picture here. This is John in AD 90. He's writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the Christian people in AD 90 are being asked to give worship to Caesar, who's Domitian, or to lose their lives or to be imprisoned at the very least. And so these were people who were under threat and being asked to give testimony of Jesus. And so John lays this out for them in their day. Are you going to be like Peter or are you going to be like Jesus? The threat's there. And the threat was there for Jesus. It wasn't like he didn't have threat and that's why he gave a true testimony of Jesus. You know, his first testimony, he's, you know, got armed guard around him with swords and torches in the middle of the night, and everything's threatening to him, and they bring him to Annas, and then they bring him to Caiaphas, and they bring him to the Roman government, the one who can actually execute him. So great threat there. And then you see Jesus giving true testimony to his faith in 12 through 14 and 19 through 22 before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin there. And then in 33 through 37, through the Roman governor in his army gear there. And then we've got 1 Peter 3, 14 and 15. Bob read this for us this morning. Make this connection. 1 Peter, this is Peter writing this. Peter, who did not give testimony, true testimony about Jesus, three times when he had opportunity to give it to servant girls and then to a crowd and others and that kind of thing. But initially, just a servant girl here. Peter writes this 35 years later. 35 years after this denial, he's writing 1 Peter and he's thought about it. And he says this, "So do not fear what they fear, and do not be frightened. But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have." Why are you here, Peter? Why have you just come in this gate? I wasn't prepared, Peter realized. And I feared what they feared, death, as if that wouldn't just mean for me, heaven. And so Peter says, hey, listen to me. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. Always be prepared. Set apart in your heart. Christ Jesus is my Lord, not the Pharisees, not the Jewish people warming themselves by the fire. I don't have to bow down to them, not even Pilate and the Roman government. And Peter will get this right later. Tradition has that he was testified. Well, we know he was crucified, or he was put to death by Nero in Rome shortly after writing 1 Peter. Writes 2 Peter, and then he dies. Tradition has that he said he wasn't worthy to die like Jesus, and so he had them put the cross upside down, and he died on a cross upside down in Rome under the hand of Nero for his Christian faith. So Peter gets it right eventually. But this is Peter writing 35 years later, saying to us, be ready and prepared to speak up about the truth about Jesus. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Yes, threat will be before you always, of various kinds. But testify about the truth about Jesus in the face of threat. Be like Jesus, not like I was, Peter says. Be like Jesus and testify for the reason of the hope you have within you. But with gentleness and respect, he says. So number four. Tied to this, we're told and shown, don't cower. Don't cower. C-O-W-E-R. Don't cower to falsehood about Jesus. Bowing to act like someone, like something that's false is true. In other words, stick with the truth. Don't cower before people and assent to something that's false. Or act like something that's true isn't. I always love the scene and catch me if you can. With Leonardo DiCaprio, you know, he goes and he pretends like he's a lawyer, he pretends like he's a doctor, and pretends like he's an airplane pilot and all that kind of thing. And he's portraying a doctor, I think, in Louisiana. And he's in the emergency room and he doesn't know what he's doing. And this person has come in and has basically like an arm severed or something like that. And there are these interns in with him, these medical students in with him. And he's learned it by looking around that the way you treat medical students is you say, well, Dr. So-and-so, what do you think we should do on this? And they say this. And then you ask, and this is what Leonardo DiCaprio says. He says to this one student, what do you think we should do? And she says, well, I think that the patient is presenting with this, we should do this. And so then he's learned that she asked the other student, what do you think? Do you concur or do you not concur? And the other person says, I concur. And so they say, what do you think, doctor? And he says, I concur. And so that's what he does to survive as a doctor. He asks all the other medical people's opinion, and then he says, I concur. Well, we're asked to do that with society. Society says you're an idiot, you're an intellectual lightweight, if you believe in Jesus, do you concur? And we say, I don't concur. This was true for me, when I was in college and I was in a fraternity house and I hated when they had parties in the house. And sometimes I would go and just hang out on the side of a party just to be there, you know, but it wasn't fun. But, you know, at a party in a fraternity house, everyone's acting like it's fun. It's not fun. They're sitting around. The music's too loud. You have to shout in the person next to you into their ear. People are just standing around with red Solo cups with bad beer in the red Solo cups, sipping it every once in a while, saying, man, this is great. This is great. Huh? It's not great. It's like, let's go see a movie. That would be great. Let's go up to the gym and play basketball. That would be great. That's fun. Going bowling is fun. Eating pizza is fun. It was much more fun eating lunch and dinner with my fraternity brothers. It was much more fun just coming in after class and seeing whoever was there or shooting pool. That was much more fun. That was honestly fun. But am I going to concur in this lie that standing around doing something that you learned how to do after you graduated from the sippy cup was really great? I can drink. Wow. That's so fun, drinking. Sorry, I got over that at 4 years old. So we don't want to concur about something that's false. Parties are not fun. Parties are a pain. There's other stuff that's more fun than that. Skateboarding's more fun. Riding bikes are more fun than that. And so don't cower to falsehood. Realize they're trying to get you to go along with something that's false. And so don't cower to that and proclaim something false when you know what's true. You having fun, John? No, this is kind of boring. You want to go get some pizza? Now, number five. Peter, seeing how told, can concur with our truth. You're not one of his disciples, are you? Number five. Testify to the truth about Jesus, knowing that God is with you. Knowing that God is with you and will protect you. Knowing that God is with you and will protect you. 2 Timothy 4:18, if you want to look at it on the front of your worship guide, it's the very first thing we have there on the Declaration of the Gospel. This is one of the last verses, one of the last things Paul ever writes before he was killed by Nero, same one that Peter would be killed by a couple years later. He says, the Lord will rescue me. It's the very end of 2 Timothy. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. He's not saying the Lord will rescue me from being killed by Nero, but he will rescue me by bringing me safely into his heavenly kingdom. So the Lord will be with you. He'll protect you. Deuteronomy 31:8, you can look at the benediction. That's what will be the benediction this morning. This is Moses talking to the people of God before they're going into the promised land to face these seven nations. I always wondered the white stripes were talking, seven nation army. They had some reference to that. I'm not sure. But seven nations are listed that they're going to battle against under Joshua. And these are Moses' last words to the people because they were afraid. They had been afraid 40 years before when they got the report from the 10 bad spies and they didn't go in. And so Moses is assuring them that God will be with them as they go in to fight, physically battle and conquer the promised land. And so you see there, it's the benediction. This is Deuteronomy 31:8. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. So this is not God telling his people, when you have a quiet time in 2025, you'll feel warm and fuzzy inside. This is God saying, no, I'm going before you in battle and I'll be with you. And when you're in battle, I won't take off and let you get defeated and lose your lives. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. So do not be afraid when you see that other nation lining up in battle against you. Do not be discouraged. And you, don't be afraid when you see people lining up against you. Hey, Mike's a Christian. Do you hear that, guys? That's an army lining up against you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. And then to 33:29 there. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved. This is battle. He's talking, you'll be saved in battle. Saved by the Lord. He is your shield and helper and your glorious sword. God will fight for you this battle. Your enemies, the Canaanites, will cower before you and you will trample down their high places, their worship sites there. And so this speaks to the Great Commission. This speaks to our proclaiming Jesus, because we go into battle when we proclaim Jesus. We go into battle when we do the Great Commission. We're proclaiming the truth about Jesus, like Jesus and Peter are doing here. And God says, I will be with you. I will go before you. I will fight. You don't have to worry about the response. God says, I'll win every battle I want to win. All my elect I'll bring to faith. We just proclaim. And we don't have to worry about God abandoning us in some way. So, testify to the truth about Jesus, knowing that God is with you and will protect you. And lastly, as you think about testifying to the truth about Jesus, keep in mind the success that your testimony about the truth about Jesus can have. Keep in mind the success that this proclamation of the truth of Jesus can have. The success it can have. Keep that in mind. That is this. 6. Testify to the truth about Jesus. Testify to the truth about Jesus, because those on the side of truth, those the Father gave to Jesus before creation, whom he elected to eternal life before the world was made, Ephesians 1:4, those whom he gave to Jesus, even if they're not believers yet, will listen and believe. God will go before you. You just need to say the words. And those who are of the truth will listen and believe. We can see it in verse 37. Look down there in verse 37. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Okay, so those who aren't on the side of truth don't listen. So we wonder, what about like someone who's elect, someone God is going to bring to himself, but is not yet a believer? What about them? And so we can go to John 10. If you want to flip back to John 10, it's not that far. John 10, Jesus had spoken about this before. John 10 and verse 2. Jesus is talking about himself as the good shepherd of the sheep, and that the Father has given him entrance and access to the people of God, Israel at the time, and that those who were, that the Father gave to him, would hear Jesus' voice and would walk out of that pen of Israel that would shout, crucify him. They wouldn't participate in that. They wouldn't shout, crucify him. They would hear Jesus' voice and follow him and become his flock. Look at verse 2. The man who enters by the gate, that's Jesus, is the shepherd of the sheep. The watchman, God the Father, opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. Now, there were a few sheep out of the Jews who listened to Jesus' voice and who mourned over his crucifixion and who gathered after his crucifixion, 100 of them there and 120 of them there in Acts chapter 1. Who are there as believers in Jesus on the day of Pentecost before anyone else sees what's going on. But he says, the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. That's what happens when we speak the truth about Jesus to someone who's not a believer yet and is elect. God regenerates that person into life. They hear the voice of Jesus speaking through you, saying those words physically. That's Jesus calling out his sheep from the kingdom of the world. Or as Jesus puts it in Matthew 12, that's Jesus having tied up the strong man, plundering his house, taking out people from the kingdom of the evil one, from the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus does that as we speak the true words about Jesus, about who he is. The sheep, those the Father gave to Jesus, hear his voice, and they come out and they follow Jesus. If you want to turn back a few more chapters, chapter 6, John 6:37, Jesus had spoken about these sheep who are these sheep who leave Israel to become part of the church, which Jesus was speaking about in John 10. John 6:37, verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father, the watchman, gives me, the shepherd of the sheep, all that the Father gives me will come to me. They will come to me. There's a group. There's a list. And we see this list in Revelation 5. Jesus is given this list, the scroll sealed with seven seals that he's bought with his blood. He comes back, he ascends back up into heaven, and they're fretting. Who is worthy to take the scroll to open its seals? And Jesus comes in and they say, he is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for he has bought with his own blood these people, the sheep. And so Jesus is unveiling those seals so that he can read our names when he comes again. But all the Father gives me will come to me. And then peek down to verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I will raise them up at the last day. I will raise them up at the last day. So we speak the words, and those who are on that list will listen to Jesus' voice spoken through us. And they will follow him out of the kingdom of the world and come into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son that the Father loves. So testify to the truth of Jesus. For among the unbelieving are many the Father has given to Jesus to be his citizens, for Jesus to be king over. And those who are in disbelief right now will hear Jesus' voice and will come and follow the shepherd who's been let in and given access to the sheep through your words. So summary for you. Testify to the truth about Jesus, even in the face of threat. That's our lesson here. We're to experience Peter's pain at not doing that, and to see Jesus' boldness and lack of care for what they do to him, and follow Jesus in this. So testify to the truth about Jesus as Jesus did, even in the face of threat, because it is true. It is true. You hold the truth. And you're just saying words that are true. And if someone chooses to remain in falsehood, that's up to them. But you be on the side of truth. Proclaim the truth because it is true. And know that God will be, next blank for you, God will be with you. God will be with you as you proclaim that. And he will protect you. You'll survive. And the good news, Jesus' sheep will believe it as you proclaim it. Jesus' sheep, even if they're unbelieving now, will believe it unto eternal life. Jesus' sheep will believe it unto eternal life. They will hear, they will listen, and they will follow. Let's pray.